You remember the old joke? One farmer says to the other, "Got myself a new goat." One says, "Really? Yep, nice goat. Nice enough? Nice. Ain't got no nose. No nose? How does he smell? Oh, he smells awful." Thank you. See, there's still people who laugh at very old jokes, so thank you, Joanne. We had a fella at Ambassador College who hailed from New Zealand, Australia, who had no sense of smell. He could not smell anything. Now, you may not realize it, but your sense of smell and your sense of taste are very closely related. So he could neither smell anything or taste anything. So I sit there and I think about a dump, a dirty diaper, and a rose all smelled the same to him. Now, if you were to choose which one of your senses you had to lose, which one would it be? None of us would give up our eyesight. We take in God's word through our eyes, and willingly choose to be blind. Or hearing, I mean, how important is that to us? Taste, smell, okay, you know, I guess I could live without a really nice flavor of a steak, or a really nice Cabernet or something else like that, or a really nice port, but it's just the idea of losing your sense of smell or your sense of taste. Turn, if you will, please, to Exodus chapter 30. God created the senses, and he created something that we learn a great deal about. Let's go to Exodus chapter 30. We'll start in verse 22. Exodus chapter 30, verse 22. "Moreover, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Take you also unto you, take for yourselves quality spices, 500 shekels of liquid myrrh, half as much sweet-smelling cinnamon, 250 shekels, 250 shekels of sweet-smelling cane, 500 shekels of cassia, according to the shekel of the sanctuary, and a hin of olive oil. And you shall make from these a holy anointing oil, an ointment compound according to the art of the perfumer. It shall be a holy anointing oil." So you sit there and you think about those things, cinnamon, myrrh, sweet-smelling cane, and I thought, wow, those are interesting scents, right? So I did not replicate it, and I'll explain why in just a second, but I did come up with something close-ish. And so if you can imagine, I'm going to ask Mr. Bielstein to take this and just pass it around a little bit so you can take a quick whiff. Maybe Mr. Bielstein, if you don't, let's have Mr. Clothier do it, all right? He's a little more nimble on his feet right now. So what you have in here is you have Vicks Vapor Rub, okay, and some cloves and cinnamon and, okay, you can go ahead and just pass that around the room a little bit. This is something similar to the scent that you would have from this holy anointing oil. Notice verse 26, it says, "With it you shall anoint the tabernacle of meeting, the ark of the testimony, the table and all its utensils, the lampstand and its utensils." So they were to use this oil, and they went around and they anointed everything, a scented oil. Okay, so you shall anoint the holy anointing oil, the utensils, the altar of incense, the altar of burnt offering with all of its utensils and its laver and its base, and you shall consecrate them that they may be holy. Whoever touches them must be holy. So you have this beautiful aroma, and you get an idea of what it's like here. Notice it goes on. So I thought, wow, holy anointing oil. So I Googled it, okay? Now, just so you know, that's a verb now. So I Googled holy anointing oil. 26,000 hits. Most of them recipes on how to make holy anointing oil. I remember somebody was new to church, and I explained to him that I would like to come down and anoint him. And I came down and visited, and he said, "Oh, I bought some holy anointing oil." I said, "Really?" I said, "Well, we only use olive oil." And he said, "Well, this is holy anointing oil made just like the formula, the recipe in the tabernacle." Now, it's interesting. There's an argument, depending on which website you read. Some of them think that the sweet cane is actually cannabis, which we know is marijuana, okay? Cannabis. So I don't think that's the case. I think there's a better case for it to actually be sweet cane. But anyway, notice it says, you shall consecrate them, verse 29, that they may be holy. Whatever touches them must be holy. And you shall anoint Aaron and his sons and consecrate them, that they may minister to me as priests. Verse 31, and you shall speak to the children of Israel, saying, this shall be a holy anointing oil to me throughout your generations. It shall not be poured on man's flesh, nor shall you make any other like it. There's a curse against people who try and replicate the holy anointing oil. You shall not make any other like it according to its composition. It is holy, and it shall be holy to you. And then notice verse 33. Whoever compounds any like it or puts any of it on an outsider shall be cut off from among his people. So when I explained to the guy, no, we don't anoint with holy anointing oil because God pronounced a curse on anybody who tried to replicate it. He threw it away. He says, good, use olive oil. This holy anointing oil that we read about here and its application teaches you and I great things about our part in the kingdom of God, because it teaches us about Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit, and our role in the kingdom of God. So today, what I'd like to do in the time that I have is I would like to talk about the anointing. The title of my sermon is The Anointing. The Bible says a great deal about anointing, and as we are in the season of Pentecost, and as anointing and the laying on of hands and the Holy Spirit are all in keeping with the idea of the day of Pentecost, that's what I'd like to talk about. One of the purposes of anointing was to refresh. It's supposed to refresh. One of the ways you anointed, or one of the reasons you anointed, was to refresh someone. Turn, if you will, please, to Psalm chapter 23. The Shepherd's Psalm. Psalm chapter 23. There are a number of good books out there which you can read. You know, A Shepherd Looks at Psalm 23 or The Song of Our Syrian Guest. There are a number of good books that talk about the meaning behind Psalm chapter 23. For sake of time, I'm not going to read the whole thing, but notice we'll start in verse 5. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. Now, when we hear the word table, the first thing that comes to mind is one of these, a table. And just so you know, that in the Old Testament, when it talks about a table, it means something that you put something on. It could mean a mat on the ground, could be a table. So it simply means something you spread out. So when you go out for a picnic and you spread that blanket out, that's a table. In fact, some of the Psalms says, let their table be a snare unto them. Well, if that's talking about this kind of a table, that doesn't make sense. But if it is a table, meaning a mat that's laid down on the floor, and somebody has to get up and try and run away, and they trip over, tangle their feet up in the mat that they're on, that makes more sense. So table is not tableau like we're used to thinking. Okay? Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of my enemies. If you are a sheep and the shepherd is going to feed you, he's not going to bring you up a wooden chair and set you down at a table. He's going to lay out a place for you to eat. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup runs over. Now, it was common for shepherds to carry a small pouch, and in it would be an ointment made of lard, rendered lard, and that would be used to put on cuts and bruises and things like that for the sheep. So when it says, anoint my head with oil, it literally means to take some ointment and rub it on in order to speed the healing. Whenever I get a cut or anything else like that, where's the antibiotic ointment? You know, I got to find that triple antibiotic ointment. So you anoint my head with oil, my cup runs over. You know, before entering a banquet hall in the Middle East, it was common for guests to be anointed. How many of you have ever had somebody travel a long distance to come to your house for dinner and you offer them a chance to do what? To freshen up. That's to wash their face, wash their hands, to clean themselves up. It was traditional to be anointed. Write down these verses as a reference. Psalm chapter 45, verse 7. Psalm 45, verse 7. Psalm 92, verse 10. Psalm 92, verse 10. And then we'll look at the other one. So it was traditional to offer somebody scented olive oil or something in order to freshen themselves up. Let's go to Luke chapter 7. This is an example of where Christ is anointed. Luke chapter 7. The last time I gave this sermon was when we were meeting in Syracuse in the Onondaga Church upstairs in the library. And I remember it because it was a very, very, very warm day. The Clothiers were there, the Bielsteins, the Stachinas, the typical Syracuse 8, whatever it was, right? And I remember giving this and then bringing out the scented oil that I had. And it was so strong and so hot that day that we had to open, well, the windows were open anyway, but it was pretty pungent. All right, just because of how warm and humid it was that day. Luke chapter 7, verse 36. Luke chapter 7, verse 36. One of the Pharisees desired that he would come and eat with him. And when he went to the Pharisee's house, he sat down to meat. Now, it doesn't say that he offered him water to wash his feet or oil to anoint his head or anything else like that. In fact, later on, you find that Christ chides him for not doing that. Behold, a woman in the city, which was a sinner, and when she knew that Jesus sat at meat at the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster box of ointment. And she stood at his feet and she began weeping. She began to wash his feet with her tears. Now, when I cry, I might get a couple of drops. I can't imagine generating enough water in order to wash someone's feet. But she washed his feet with her tears. She wiped them with the hairs of her head. She kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. And when the Pharisee, which had bidden Christ to dinner, saw it, he said, well, if this man were a prophet, he would know what kind of a woman who touches him because she's a sinner. And notice Christ's reaction. Jesus answering said, Simon, I have something to say to you. He said, go ahead, sir. He said, there was a certain creditor who had two debtors, one owed him 500 pence, the other 50, and he forgave them both. Tell me, which one loved more? Simon said, I suppose he who had more forgiven. And Christ said, you have judged rightly. And he turned to this woman. And he said, Simon, do you see this woman? Little sarcasm there. Didn't Simon say, if you were a prophet, he'd know what kind of woman this is? Of course he saw the woman, right? Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water to wash my feet. She's washed my feet with her tears. You gave me no oil to anoint my head. This woman not only anointed my head, she anointed my feet, the part you least likely to anoint. So the point is, Christ chided him for not doing these things. And then he says, therefore, I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, ... by implication, Simon. Her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. And he says to her, woman, your sins are forgiven. So Christ chided him for not giving him ointment to anoint his head, and he commended the woman for anointing his feet. She showed love. Now, one of the other places where we read about anointing is in Psalm 104. Psalm 104. Let's go back to Psalm 104. 104th Psalm is a chronology of the history of Israel. Psalm 104, verse 13. He waters the hills from his chambers. The earth is satisfied with the fruit of your works. He causes the grass to grow for the cattle and herbs for the service of men, that he may bring forth food out of the earth, wine that makes glad the heart of man, and oil to make his face to shine, and bread which strengthens a man's heart. So we find that oil used for anointing is a blessing that comes from God to be equated with food and drink and bread. Okay, and then obviously the very famous one, Psalm 133. Psalm 133. How good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. That's what Saul was talking about there in Latin America. How good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious ointment, the holy anointing oil. So God says that when his people get together and we're united and we're fellowshipping and we're sharing, it is as fragrant to him as this two little cotton balls of, it sends up a sweet savor to God. How good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious ointment upon the head that ran down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard that went down to the skirts of his garment. It's like the dew that descends on Mount Hermon. It's the source of springs of water throughout all of northern Israel. And as the dew that descended upon the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord commanded the blessing, life evermore. Because the word even is in italics, it means it was added. The blessing is life evermore. So this holy anointing oil is equated with fellowship. This holy anointing oil is equated with the blessing of life evermore. What is it that gives us eternal life, brethren? God's Holy Spirit. This holy anointing oil is a type of God's Holy Spirit. Everything it touched was made holy because of the oil, because it's symbolic of God's Holy Spirit. Now, the first occurrence of the word anoint is found in Genesis chapter 31. Let's go to Genesis chapter 31. Here we find Jacob anointing a pillar. He wasn't showing it hospitality. He wasn't trying to be kind to it and show it love. Let's go to Genesis chapter 31. Genesis 31, verse 13. God says, I am the God of Beth-El. I am the God of the house of God, where you anointed the pillar and where you vowed a vow to me. Now arise, get out of this land and return to the land of your family. So here God is saying, when you were there at Beth-El, you anointed the pillar. The word anoint there is, the Hebrew word for it is to rub with oil, to rub with oil. Now, I remember when I went to pastoral training, we had a discussion with Mr. Pinelli about anointing. You know, how do we do anointings? And I remember one of the ministers saying that when he was a newly ordained local elder, he went to the Feast of Tabernacles in order to work the anointing and counseling room, and he was sitting there praying, and he was watching somebody else anoint somebody. And the guy took olive oil and made a cross on his forehead. And you know that the Catholic Church teaches that the holy unction is anointing before death. They anoint with a cross on your forehead and on your arm. Is it your hand or your wrist? Because that's, you know, that's last rites is the other name for it. Well, this guy had grown up Catholic and he knew no different. So he was anointing guys like this. And of course, this minister went and told somebody who said, you know, we probably don't want to use the symbol of a cross. It's to rub. So I very carefully put a little dab on my finger and I try and make sure that I don't do anything similar to an S or a T or anything else like that. I try and make a smear because that's what the word means, to rub or to smear or to anoint. It's actually a very similar word to what Israel did when they took the blood of the lamb and they struck the doorpost and the lintel. So they hit it and then they smeared it. It wasn't a splat, it was a smear, so it was anointed. The Holman's Bible Dictionary defines it this way. It says, anointing is the procedure of rubbing or smearing something, usually with oil, for the purpose of healing, setting apart, or embalming. A person can anoint himself, he can be anointed, or anoint another person and thing. While olive oil is the most common element mentioned in the Bible for use in anointing, oils produced from castor, bay, almond, myrtle, cypress, cedar, walnut, and fish are also used. Now, please don't anoint me with fish oil. It says in Esther chapter 2, verse 12, oil of myrrh was used as a cosmetic. From ancient times, the priests and kings were ceremonially anointed as a sign of official appointment to office, and is a symbol of God's power upon them. The act was imbued with an element of awe. David, for instance, would not harm King Saul because he was what? The Lord's anointed. So the most common meaning for the term anointed is to consecrate or set apart. That's what Jacob did there at Bethel. Okay, we already read that the holy oil was used in anointing all the altar, all the things in the tabernacle. We learned that the priests were anointed. Let's go to Exodus chapter 40. Exodus chapter 40. We were reading Exodus 30. Let's go to Exodus chapter 40. Exodus 40, verse 9. You shall take the anointing oil and anoint the tabernacle and all that's in it, and you shall hallow it. You shall make it holy, and all the vessels thereof shall be holy. You shall anoint the altar of the burnt offering and all its utensils, and consecrate the altar, and the altar shall be most holy. You shall anoint the laver and its base, and consecrate it. Verse 12, you shall bring Aaron and his sons to the door of the tabernacle of meeting, and shall wash them with water. You shall put the holy garments on Aaron, and anoint him, and consecrate him. So he was anointed with oil, and it dripped down on his head, and onto his beard, and onto the hems of his garment. Just like Psalm 133, talking about the anointing of the priest, that he may minister to me as a priest. And so when Aaron walked around in his clothes, he smelled nice. He smelled special. You shall bring his sons and clothe them with tunics. You shall anoint them as you anointed their father, that they may minister to me as priests, for their anointing shall surely be an everlasting priesthood throughout their generations. So fellowship, brethren, is like the anointing of priests. It has a fragrant smell. It is holy and special to God. 2 Samuel chapter 2, verse 4. 2 Samuel chapter 2, verse 4. 2 Samuel chapter 2, verse 4. The men of Judah came, and there they anointed David king over the house of Judah. So David was anointed when he became king. We'll read more about that in a second. But here the men of Judah anointed him to be king over, they anointed David to be king over Judah, sorry. 1 Kings chapter 1. 1 Kings chapter 1. This is the anointing of Solomon. 1 Kings chapter 1. 1 Kings is also known as the third book of Samuel. The third book of Kings. 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel are called 1 Kings and 2 Kings. 1 Kings is 3 Kings and 2 Kings is 4 Kings. Okay, now that got completely confused. 1 Kings chapter 1, verse 38. Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet and Benadiah the sons of Jehoiada and the Cherethites and the Perethites came down and they caused Solomon to ride upon King David's mule and they brought him to Gihon. And Zadok the priest took a horn of oil out of the tabernacle and anointed Solomon. And they blew the trumpet and all the people said, God save the king, Solomon. Why is it a tradition in England to anoint kings? Because it goes back to their forefathers, the descendants of David. Why do they blow a trumpet? Because the kings were ordained on the day of trumpets. When will Jesus Christ become king over all the earth? When will he begin to reign as king of all the earth? On the day of trumpets. There's an interesting story if you've ever read The Prince and the Pauper by Mark Twain. In the story, he talks about the kid who was the pauper being confused with being the king, and they're about ready to crown him, and they're all in Westminster Abbey, and all the nobles have their trumpets, because when the crown is placed on the head of the king, all the nobles blow a trumpet, a cornet, actually. They blow trumpets at the anointing of the king. Okay. First Kings chapter 19. First Kings chapter 19, the instructions to Elisha. 1 Kings 19. So now Elijah is told to do this. 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 16. The Lord said unto him, go, return to the way of the wilderness of Damascus, and when you come, anoint Hazael to be king over Syria, and Jehu, the son of Nimshi, you shall anoint to be king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat, I'm not even going to try and do that, you shall anoint to be prophet in your place. So Elijah had to anoint three people, king over Syria, king over Israel, and a prophet in his place. So one of the purposes of anointing was to set things apart, to consecrate them. We do that to the sick, don't we? James chapter 5. I should have had more coffee this morning. James chapter 5. James chapter 5, the very famous verse about anointing. Is any among you afflicted? Let him pray, verse 13. James chapter 5, verse 13. Is any among you merry? Let him sing psalms. Is any among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. So we anoint with oil in keeping with this command, in keeping with the example of Scripture. When we anoint somebody with oil, we set them apart, just like the implements of the tabernacle were set apart. It goes on to say, the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. If he's committed sins, they will be forgiven him. But the point is that that anointing with oil is a way to set someone apart. And so when we bring someone before God's throne for anointing, we ask God to heal that person, we set them apart in God's mind. Nobody else in the congregation knows, unless they happen to walk out in the room and people notice a little shiny spot here on their forehead. Could be sweat, right? But so it looks like, you know, nothing more than that. But we have set that person apart in the mind of God. Okay, just write this down as a reference, if you would, please. The disciples went out and anointed people. This is Mark chapter 6, verse 12. Mark chapter 6, verse 12 and 13. Christ sent them out, and they went out, and they preached that people should repent. They cast out demons. They anointed many with oil who were sick, and they healed many. So that's Mark chapter 6, verse 12 and 13. Okay, I'd like you to think about this then. Who does the anointing? Who does the anointing? We use oil to anoint with, but who does the anointing? Let's go to 1 Samuel chapter 10. 1 Samuel chapter 10. This is the anointing of King Saul. 1 Samuel chapter 10. Samuel took a vial of oil and poured it upon his head, Saul. You can find out that that's what we're talking about in the previous chapter, verse 27. As they were going down to the end of the city, Samuel said to Saul, bid the servants to pass on ahead, but you stand here for a while that I may show you the word of God. So Samuel took a vial of oil and poured it upon Saul's head and kissed him and said, is it not because the Lord has anointed you to be captain over his inheritance? Who did the anointing? Samuel poured the oil on his head, but who did the anointing? It's God who anointed him to be captain over Israel. When you come to me and you ask to be anointed, I put olive oil on your head and I lay hands upon you and I ask God to set you apart. But who is it who anoints you? Who was it who took that holy oil and anointed all the instruments in the tabernacle? It wasn't some schmo they got off the street. It was the high priest himself, the high priest who acted the role of Jesus Christ, went through and had to consecrate all the implements in the tabernacle. He was the one who went through with the oil and anointed those things. It was anointed by God. So here we find that it was God who anointed Saul. Now you know why, when King David went to cut off the corner of his garment, he says, I have raised my hand against Samuel's anointed? No, the Lord's anointed, right? And why did it smite David in the heart to do that? All right, 1 Samuel chapter 16. Let's go to 1 Samuel chapter 16. We find that Saul refused to obey God, so God had to find a man after his own heart to replace him. This is 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 11. So whenever Samuel showed up, that was a cause for great, not necessarily concern, but great. When the judge of all of Israel shows up at your doorstep, something's up, right? So Samuel shows up at Jesse's door and says, I'd like to see your sons. And so they bring all the sons, and Samuel sees the first one and says, well, surely that's the Lord's anointed. And the Lord said, nope, that's not the one. I look at things differently than you do. I look at the heart, you see the looks. Okay? So, verse 11, Samuel says to Jesse, are these all of your sons? And Jesse said, well, the kid, the baby is out in the field, but somebody's got to watch the sheep. And Samuel said to Jesse, send and bring him, because I will not sit down till he comes. Now, please understand, this is not a quick phone call and a three-minute walk, right? He's out in the fields. This is maybe half an hour walk out into the field to go get him and to replace him with somebody and for him to come back in. So they're standing there for an hour in this very uncomfortable silence while Samuel's sitting there waiting, and they're all going, okay, what is, waiting to find out what's going to happen, right? So they sent for him, we will not sit down until he comes. So they sent and they brought him in. Now he was ruddy and bright-eyed and good-looking, and the Lord said, anoint him. So Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. So here's all the tall ones, and here's the youngest one right there. Oh yeah, right, God chose the baby of the family, right? So you'll think that was a trial for his brothers? Probably. And his dad, Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, upon David, from that day forward. So Samuel arose and went to Ramah. Notice what happened when David was anointed. What happened? The Spirit came upon him. Throughout the Bible, the example is that when something is anointed, it is made holy. And that which, what did it say back there in Exodus chapter 30? Whatever comes in contact with it is made holy. So David was anointed, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon him from that day forward. So Samuel arose and went to Ramah. So who is it who does the anointing? God. A man may perform the act, but the man is doing so at the behest of God, and it is God who sets the person apart. But isn't it interesting? David wasn't the anointed one. Even Saul wasn't the anointed one. Who is the anointed one? Who is the anointed one? Oh, it's easy. Cyrus. Isaiah chapter 45, verse 1. Isaiah chapter 45, verse 1. There are a number of beings who have been anointed. Isaiah chapter 45, verse 1. Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, king of the Babylonians, calls him his anointed, whose hand I have held to subdue nations before him. I will loose the loins of kings and open before him the two-leaved gates, and the gates shall not be shut. It's talking about the fall of Babylon that Cyrus orchestrated. Fascinating story how Cyrus did that. He emptied a river and then went in underneath the river gates in order to attack the city. So, King David, King Saul are not just the only ones who are anointed. We find out that Cyrus was anointed. Turn, if you will, please, to Ezekiel chapter 28. Ezekiel chapter 28. Whenever you hear Ezekiel 28, you should think Isaiah 14, and the two of them come in together. And what does it say in Ezekiel chapter 28, verse 14? Talking about Satan the devil, it says, you are the anointed cherub. Lucifer himself was anointed. He was set apart. He was set apart. Now, in this case, we have somebody who was set apart who did not continue to obey God. And so what happened? God's spirit left Satan long ago, and it was replaced with a spirit of bitterness and anger. I will warn you, brethren, there is a spirit of bitterness and anger at work in the world and in the church of God. We better be careful to avoid it. 1 Samuel chapter 24. This is the example of King David and Saul in the cave. Actually, let's skip that one. For sake of time, let's go to 1 Samuel chapter 26. Starting in verse 5. David arose and came to the place where Saul had encamped, and David saw the place where Saul lay. So the previous account was when he's in the cave taking care of his business, and here is Saul sleeping. David saw the place where Saul lay, and Abner, the son of Ner, the commander of his army. Now Saul lay within the camp, and the people encamped all about him. David answered and said to Ahimelech the Hittite and Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, brother of Joab, saying, "Who will go down with me to Saul in the camp?" And Abishai said, "I'll go." David and Abishai came to the people by night, and there Saul lay sleeping within the camp, with his spear stuck in the ground by his head. And Abner and the people lay all around. Now Abishai said to David, "God has delivered your enemy into your hand this day." Now I'm whispering because he wouldn't have yelled this, right? Because they're all asleep. "God has delivered your enemy into your hand this day. Now therefore, please let me strike him at once with his own spear right to the earth, and I will not have to strike him a second time." And David said to Abishai, "Do not destroy him, for who can stretch out his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless?" David said furthermore, "As the Lord lives, the Lord will strike him, or his day shall come to die, or he will go out to battle and perish," which is what ended up happening. "The Lord forbid that I should stretch out my hand against the Lord's anointed, but please now take the spear and the jug of water that are by his head and let us go." So David took the spear and the jug of water by Saul's head, and they got away. And no man knew it or were awake, for when they had all fallen asleep, because a deep sleep from the Lord had fallen upon them. And then you find out that David stood up on the side of a hill. He said, "Look, Saul, I could have killed you. Here's your spear, here's the water jug." And he didn't do it. Now it's interesting because the word used for anointed here in verse 9 is the word meaning someone who is consecrated. And it is the word Meshach, from which we get the word Messiah, the anointed one. It's the same word that you find in Daniel chapter 9, where it talks about the 70 weeks prophecy, the rebuilding of, or the revealing of Messiah, the same word, the anointed one. Now, you and I know that the real anointed one was none other than Jesus Christ. Let's go to Luke chapter 4. Okay, I have to wind this down because I've got a page and a half of notes and 10 minutes to finish. Luke chapter 4. We read this earlier, and I'll just refer back to it. Luke chapter 4. Remember, Christ is in the synagogue in Nazareth where he was prone to go, and the book of Isaiah was given to him. Okay, notice verse 18, please. This is Luke chapter 4, verse 18. He's reading where it says in the book of Isaiah, and it says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me. He has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, and to set at liberty those that are bruised, and to preach the acceptable day of the Lord." God anointed him to do that work. Christ was anointed to go and preach the gospel. Christ is the anointed one. In fact, the Greek word for anointed is what? Christos. Jesus Christ means the Savior anointed, the anointed Savior. Joshua, Jeshua, Jesus means Savior. Christos, Christ, means to anoint or to consecrate. You know, not that any of you ever did this, but when your babies were little, they used to do what? Christen them. Comes from the same word, anoint them. Pour oil over their forehead, right? Let's go to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. So, Jesus Christ, the anointed Savior. Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 1, sorry. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 4. Being made so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Verse 5, for unto which of the angels did he at any time say, you are my son, this day I have begotten you? And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. Let's see. And again, when he brings his first begotten into the world, he says, let all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels, he said, he makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. But to the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore, God, even your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your fellows. Jesus Christ is anointed above all others. That's why he has a name higher than all others. And you, Lord, in the beginning have laid the foundation of the world, and the heavens are the works of your hand. They shall perish, but you remain. They will wax old as does a garment. But Christ was anointed by God with the oil of gladness. What is that oil of gladness? The oil of gladness is a reference to the oil of joy. The oil of joy is the oil of the tabernacle, that holy anointing oil, the oil of gladness, because it's the oil of blessing. He has been anointed with the oil of gladness, the oil of blessing, that holy anointing oil. But guess what, brethren? Jesus Christ is not the only one anointed by God, is he? 2 Corinthians chapter 1. You and I have been anointed with that same holy oil. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 21. This is breaking into a thought here. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. All the promises of God in him are, yea, and in him, amen, unto the glory of God by us. Now he which establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us is God. God has established and anointed us. He's also sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. So the oil of gladness, the holy anointing oil, that fragrant oil that was pictured by the myrrh and the acacia and all that other, and the hint of oil is symbolic of God's Holy Spirit. You and I have been anointed by God with that holy anointing oil. You guys smell nice. In God's sight, we are a fragrant offering to God because he has anointed us with holy oil. 1 John chapter 2. Let's conclude here in 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2, starting in verse 18. 1 John chapter 2, verse 18. Little children, it is the last time, the last hour. And as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know it's the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. But you have an anointing from the Holy One. You have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things. I have not written unto you because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar but he that denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. The word Antichrist means against Christ. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. But you see, we have been anointed from the Holy One. So, brethren, anointing is more than just smearing oil on something. It has a deep spiritual meaning. It speaks to who we are. We've been set apart. Like the implements of the tabernacle, we've been made holy by the Holy Spirit of God. How should we conduct ourselves? What kind of people ought we to be? Cyrus was an anointed one. Saul was an anointed one. Lucifer was an anointed one. And they all turned out to be reprobates. They all turned out to be antichrists. What about you and I? We've been anointed with a holy oil of gladness. What kind of people are we going to be? Jesus Christ the Messiah, Jesus the Messiah, the anointed one, the one set apart, the consecrated one, the one who has made us holy. Think about what it was like when Christ was lying there at dinner and this woman was anointing his feet. Was he looking forward to the time when he would be anointing all of mankind, making them clean? We've been anointed, brethren. We've been set apart. We've been sanctified. Let's make sure we live our lives and that our actions reflect that deep, holy anointing from God.